it seems that there is a great deal of discussion about the matter of spiritual warfare, and that's what I would like to address tonight. I'd like to speak toward the general subject of spiritual warfare. I'm not going to speak in the context of those things that are being taught, because there are a lot of strange and weird things that are being discussed and taught as spiritual warfare. But I would like for us to look at the reality and by that be able to infer that which is not real. And so I'd like for us to consider this matter, look into the Word of God, and to discover what the Word has instructed us in the matters of spiritual warfare. Now, you understand, of course, the law of first mention, and that is that when you come across a matter in the Scriptures, you go back to the first time that it is discussed, and there you will find the general tone and overall view, which will be consistent all through the Word in that matter. So if we want to know how to do spiritual warfare, what it is and what it isn't, then we should go to the first time we encounter that in the Bible. And the first time that we find the church at war from attack from without and attack from within, I think we will first discover that in the book of Acts. So turn there, if you will, please. Acts in chapter 4. And there we will learn what it means to do spirit warfare. Now, you may have heard a great deal. You have maybe read a great deal. But when we come to the final word, it is what God has said in the book. Now, I understand that there are many ministries that have been founded on these ideas and these matters. And yet, we want to know what God says. We want to know reality. There are many things that will excite and entice and tickle our fancies that will do nothing, have no lasting spiritual effect in the eternities. And we want to know truth. We want to do those things and be involved in those things that are, number one, God-honoring, that are, number two, based and regulated by the Word of God. And we want to be involved in those things that have eternal values attached to them. We don't want to mess around with little piffly-dee things that don't amount to a hill of beans other than the excitement of the moment. Now, I understand that there are many exciting things presented by many different teachers and ministers. But if there's anything in the world that excites you any more than what the Word says, there's something out of proportion there. And I have heard some of the strangest things that purport to be spiritual warfare. And oftentimes you'll hear something and you may not have chapter and verse to refute it, but it doesn't have the right flavor to it. The Spirit of the Lord says, hold it here. Red light here. Go slow here. Watch your step in this area. And so it's always good to pull back and wait and let the Spirit of the Lord reveal to you sometimes through time. And sometimes it takes a long time, but it's always proper to drag your feet a little bit. I believe that it's much more intelligent to be a little slow about things than it is to open your mouth and insert your foot up to your knee, which is what I often do. And I have learned through bitter experience, it's better to drag your feet a little bit. The Bible says even a fool is thought to be smart if he keeps his mouth shut. Or, of course, you can open your mouth and let everybody in on the fact that you don't know much. I want us to understand the reality of walking our life in the flesh. What is it all about? Why are we here taking up breathing room and space that somebody else could be using? What is God's purpose for us here? And so we need to come to the Word of God and to observe what the Spirit has to say to us. Now, the question that I want to pose to you is, what is spiritual warfare? And by contrast, what is it not? Are we here to do battle with the devil? Are we here to bring in the kingdom? Are we here in order to defend the Word of God and to uphold the decrees of our Lord? What is our job and what is not our job? And those are basic questions that if we don't have some sane and sensible answers to, we'll make fools out of ourselves. Now, I have done some weird and squirrely things. I would be embarrassed to tell you some of the things I have done. But I didn't know any better, quite frankly. I was just plain old ignorant. You know, ignorance doesn't mean that you're stupid. It means that you're uninformed. someone is ignorant, it doesn't mean that he is unteachable or that he is stupid. It means that he just doesn't have certain facts. And I've done some things in my ignorance. I bought some rocks one time. I went to a big meeting. I mean a biggie. And this man was standing up there with a jar full of rocks that some woman had sent him. And they were raising money to pay the carport or the parking lot or whatever. And anyway, and he began to sell these rocks. And he had $10 rocks, and he had $15 rocks, and he had $20 rocks, and he had $50 rocks. And I guess he would go on up, but that was about our limit. And he was selling these rocks, and they were this little white crushed gravel that you put out in the driveway, you know. And so I bought a rock. And about the time I got my rock bought, I thought, now, you know, I don't remember anything in the Bible about that. And so when I finally realized what I had done, I was so embarrassed before the Lord. I was so embarrassed. And I carried that rock for years. And every time I'd get to feeling a little bit fluffy-tailed, I'd say, oh, hold it, sister, hold it. And I'd dig out my rock. And I'd have another look at that thing. And it sort of had a leveling influence on me for many, many years. And I still got it. It's just tucked away in a box. I don't know. If I do something real stupid, I may go back and get the rock. So if y'all see me with my worry stone, you'd say, there goes Liz with a white rock. I know the scripture talks about that you give a white stone, but this wasn't what he meant. But so I'm not making fun of some, I don't mean to make fun or make light of some of the things we do, though frankly some of the things that we do are laughable. But I want you to understand that all of us have got to make mistakes and to walk it out in order to learn. We are called disciples. And a disciple simply means a learner. And you're a learner, that means you're capable of making a mistake. And so when you do make one, don't, you know, get all bent out of shape about it. Just say, well, there I went and did it again. And then just walk on from there. Because you don't have to make a lot of promises that you can't keep to the Lord. And you don't have to backtrack and whine and carry on. You just acknowledge that you've been a fool and just start on from there. And if it happens once, you can mark it down, it'll happen again. And so there's no difference between us in those areas. But we need to acknowledge what is true and to constantly allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and to correct us. Now, do we fight the devil? I want to discuss that for just a moment. I want us to talk about where our warfare is. For one thing, the Bible says that Jesus came in order to defeat the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil, it says in 1 John in about 3, I think. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It says in Colossians that he spoiled principalities and powers, that he made an open show of them. When you spoil someone, when one army spoils another, or one victor spoils his victim, he takes away from him his weapons of offense. When MacArthur moved into Japan at the end of World War II, he spoiled the Japanese Imperial Army. They had as many soldiers as they had before, but they didn't have any weapons. They had no way to make themselves aggressors. And so when Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, he took from them that which gave them authority and ability in order to reign and to rule as they had before. It says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. That doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to take out what makes it go. If you reach inside a car and pull out wires, you have destroyed the car, even though the car is there. But you've taken out what makes it go. And so Jesus came to do that. And my question to you is, did he do that? Before we find out how to do spiritual warfare, let's find out what Jesus has done. Revelation in 20, speaking in the picture book of the Bible, speaking in the language of types and images, saying something to say something else. It says in this picture book in chapter 20, I saw an angel, which simply means a messenger, coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, just in case you didn't understand, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We see here in the picture language of the word that the devil was bound. Bound by a messenger from God with a chain. and thrown into an abyss or a bottomless pit, as it says in the King James. Now, many will like to push that scripture off in the future, and I won't argue with them. Whether it's future or not, I know it's past. Because I know that Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, came, and that he bound the devil with the chain of the law. For it was only the law that had the ability to bring us into condemnation, because we had all broken the law, and therefore we all fell under its penalty. But Jesus came, and by his obedience to Father, having fully taken the sins of the world on his own shoulders, he suffered the wrath of God against sin and settled the question forever. And therefore, he severely limited the devil's activity. Not only did he defeat him eternally, but he limited his activity in this present time to the degree that he no longer has the right, the authority to deceive. For before, he did have the right to deceive. And the broken law was his weapon. And so Jesus came and took the penalty of the broken law and disarmed or spoiled principalities by taking the broken law from them. They had no more the broken law to wave and hold over our head. For Jesus took that in our behalf, the penalty for that broken law. And now, therefore, the devil no longer has the right to bring men into the bondage of blindness. And so Jesus has severely limited, he has completely defeated him in his authority and his rulership. And we know that. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to those that the devil has blinded their minds to the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And we know that he doesn't have the authority. If a man came in the back door with a gun in his hand and demanded that we give him our money or our life, probably we would all hand over our wallets, unless one of us had been out in the parking lot and had seen him check his gun and realize he didn't have any bullets. It's only when you think he has bullets in the gun that you give him authority. When you know that the gun is in his hand, but it has been destroyed, it doesn't have any power anymore, then you tell him to go fly a kite. And so it is that Jesus has destroyed the devil. He has bound the devil because he took from him the only weapon he had, and that was the broken law. And he comes to us with the broken law and says, you are guilty. And we say, yes, I know, but Jesus paid for that. Therefore, we do not have to give him authority over us. The scripture also says that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is totally finished. Now, he was not referring to his life, for he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17. He prayed, he said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So the work that Father gave him to do was the keeping of the law, and he kept it. He finished that work. And then on the cross, he finished the rest of the work. That is, he took the penalty for the broken law for those who had broken it, even though he himself had not. And when he said, it is finished, that is the summation of the ages. For all of the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, he completely fulfilled and completed. It is finished. For the penalty of the broken law that mankind had lived in since the fall of Adam, he finished it. It is now finished. It was all over, and he ushered in the new creation. He fulfilled all that was foreshadowed of him in the former day and ushered in this latter day in which we walk in the freedom that our God has purchased on our behalf. So I see that, number one, Jesus has defeated the devil. He most thoroughly has completed that work, and there's nothing left to do. We sing it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I see that Jesus has defeated and overcome the world. He said in John 16 and verse 33, be of good cheer, or yuck it up, I have overcome the world. So I don't have to overcome the world. What is the world? That is that mentality of thought that is contrary to God, that is seeking to appease an angry God by works and efforts on my behalf, that sees me as the center of the universe and all things revolving around me. That whole system of thought that is hostile and contrary to God, that's the world. And the world is passing away. It is that which is slowly disintegrating, both in its physical and its mental capacities. And Jesus said he overcame the world. We share all of his victory. So I don't have to overcome the world. That's where I don't agree with dominion theology. I agree with many things the dominion reconstructionists teach. But I don't agree with their final theology because they teach that we must overcome this physical world and by power and might browbeat it into obedience to the law of God. It's what used to be known as postmillennialism. But I can't agree with that because I see Jesus has overcome the world because he met the world on its own ground, on its own territory, on its own terms, and he was not pushed into the corner and he did not respond to the world with the world's responses. He loved. He didn't hate. And so therefore, Jesus overcame the world. He's overcome the devil. He's overcome the world. That only leaves one area. It's called flesh. And the only real warfare that we have is in that area. That is that in me that sees me as the center of all things. What's in it for number one? Me, myself, and I. All that exalts me. Now there is where we don't even have to fight with the flesh. But we simply acknowledge that it has been crucified and ignore it. And so I see the only struggle that we have is in the area of within here. Inside me is a battleground. And the way I defeat that flesh is to acknowledge that it has been crucified, that it doesn't exist anymore. One man says that Christians are operated on by the devil by remote control. We are tempted and stimulated to respond the way we used to respond before we became born again and changed into a new creation. And so we suddenly emotions will stir within us, our desires, the same way we used to feel. And because we are feeling that way now, we think that we must respond to that. That isn't true. Before, we were helpless before our emotions. Now, being a new creation, we're allowed to make a choice. I've changed my mind after all. Now, in chapter 4 of Acts, I want us to go now and observe and see what spiritual warfare is. Don't let me forget, before I get through with this, I want to discuss Ephesians chapter 6, the last little bit about wrestling, not wrestling flesh and blood, and I don't want to forget that. But let's look at Acts in chapter 4. Now, let me set the scenario for you just a little bit. You see, at this time in Acts in chapter 3, we come up against an unusual situation. This occurrence did not happen immediately after Pentecost, as you would surmise from reading the scriptures. You see, the Bible is not a book of history. It's a book of the story of the seed and of the people that God called. And so, therefore, there are things in history that happened that are not involved in there. Only those things that are pertinent to the story are included. And there's not a perfect sequence there. Sometimes we may jump a few years, and the books of the Bible are not necessarily placed in the sequence that they happened, particularly in the Old Testament. So you have to have an overall view in order to understand where everything fits together. And so this chapter 3, is scholars think it's anywhere from 5 to 7 years after the day of Pentecost. Enough to say that it wasn't the immediate next thing that happened. But it was the next thing that happened that was of worth by the Holy Spirit to put in the book. Now, there were some things for that new church that was essential. Number one, in order to attain the end that God had intended the people of God to end in, and that is to be a blessing to the whole world. Remember the promise? The blessing? That was that in Abram's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And we find this little early church, a little clique in Jerusalem, several years after Pentecost, and they are still there. We find Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. They are still observing the Jewish ritualistic worship. They had seen that Jesus was Messiah. They had seen that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he was the culmination of all that the prophetic voices had spoken and heralded, and that he was the end result of that. He was the true and the final son of Abraham. They saw that he himself had taken upon himself the sins of all mankind and had settled that question with Father, that he had risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. They acknowledged him as Messiah, and yet they still had a mentality that it was within the Jewish nation. And so they're still going up to the temple to pray. It was necessary in order that God's realization come to pass, that the blessing be for all men at all time, that it was necessary that they would spread, they had to move out from Jerusalem. And in order for them to spread, they had to be scattered because they obviously were not going to budge. They had dug in their heels and were waiting for Jesus to come. And so in order to be scattered, they had to be motivated. And so in order to motivate them to scatter, God blessed them with persecution. And we find them going up to the temple to pray. It's interesting to me that we find Peter and John constantly coupled together. You remember when they first paired off? It was when Jesus sent them to prepare the last Passover that God was ever going to recognize and to initiate the first new covenant celebration. He sent Peter and John to get ready for it. And so from then on, we kind of find them together. Interesting that they should be joined together. They were two different characters, absolutely different. Peter was the only one of the disciples to deny the Lord. And John was the only one of the disciples to continue with the Master on through the cross. That's interesting to me. And you know, John was the only witness of Peter's denial. And they were together. They were together these years after Pentecost, going up to the temple to pray. I like that. They said they went up at the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The ninth hour is also, you remember, apropos of nothing, I suppose, but it was also about the time that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They lifted to him, he said, I thirst. They lifted to him that sponge soaked in the sour wine, the Kool-Aid of the day, and gave him something to drink. And it is then that through those parched and swollen lips with a tongue so swollen that he couldn't close his mouth, with his face such a mass that it said it didn't even look like a human being, that he lets out this huge roar, it is finished. It was about the ninth hour. And so at this time of the day, which, by the way, was about the time of the evening sacrifice, and so about this time, they're going up to prayer meeting, as we would call it, going up to the temple to pray. And at the temple, they find a lame man, about 40 years old, the word says this fellow was. And he was carried there every day, laid at the beautiful entrance of the temple in order to receive alms. When people are going to church, they feel real religious, and so it was a good place to collect your alms. He was lame from his birth. Here we have, at the beautiful entrance to the temple, a marred human being. I like that. Here's the beautiful gate and the marred body of a man. And they are together in stark contrast as Peter and John come walking up to the gate, to the door. And the man reaches out for alms, expecting to get something. And Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none. And I always pause here to say that thoroughly destroys the prosperity message right there. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. And he said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And I read recently the story of a man, one of the early Christians in Rome, and he walked in on the Pope, who was busily counting money. And the Pope looked up at him, and he said to have smiled and said, well, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And as the man turned to look go, he said, and she can no longer say, rise and walk. I thought that was rather appropriate. Yes, we're wealthy in the literal sense, but we're not wealthy in the actual sense. And so they gave to him great wealth and great riches. And they said, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And it says he rose and he leapt. He leaped all over the building. I heard one fella say, you don't want Jesus to come to your church because he messes up the order of service every time he attends. We only have the record of him attending the temple twice, and he whipped everybody both times he went. Jesus interferes in church. This man was excited. I would imagine that if I had never walked, I'd do some leaping myself. The scripture says that when the kingdom comes, that the lame will leap as the hart or as the young deer. And so this man was leaping, causing a real confusion and furor in the church house. And you realize there was a couple of miracles that happened there. Number one, there had to be not only the miracle of his ankle bones strengthened, as Luke says. Dr. Luke would be careful to tell us that. But also there was an inner ear healing because his sense of balance had to be given to him. A 40-year-old man that had never stood on his feet, blood would rush to your head would begin swimming. I mean, there was a number of miracles that took place. He caused such a commotion that the temple guards came. But before they got there, the people begin to gather and begin to exclaim over the wonder that had happened. And Peter stands, and we have his second message recorded, his second sermon. And he begins to preach to them that don't look at us, but it was in the name of Jesus that this man was healed. The same Jesus that you took with wicked hands and crucified. But we know you did it in ignorance. And they begin to preach Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now, the Sadducees were in a real pickle here. Because, you see, number one, they couldn't deny the fact that the man had been healed, that there was a notable miracle. But, you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. That's why they were Sadducees. They simply did not believe that. And this was a difficult situation for them. They are the religious hierarchy, the leaders of the day. So they arrested our two boys and took them in before the council and questioned them on it. And when they had heard what they had to say, they said, well, now, we're going to allow you to walk out of here, but we warn you not to speak anymore in this man's name. Now, this was their highest religious authority and their highest civil authority. For Rome had very graciously allowed the Sanhedrin, which was the equivalent of our Supreme Court, to reach all matters of rule and authority in Israel. They were only not allowed to put anyone to death. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate. But they were allowed full leeway to rule and to govern and to judge. And so this was the boys' highest religious authority because they were head of the religion, and their highest legal authority because they were head of civic life. And yet at this time they said, well, we'll leave it to you to decide whether we should obey God or obey men, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There are those who teach that obedience is the highest form of worship, that it's all right to obey even though you're told to do the wrong thing because God will forgive you because after all you obeyed. Well, we're going to discover over in chapter 5 that there was a woman who obeyed her husband. Her name was Sapphira, and the only thing it got for her was dead. You are never allowed and invited to sin against God because you were told to do so by someone in authority. Your obedience is always conditional, and the condition is the moment it causes you to sin against God. But your submission is absolute. That has to do with your attitude. That means you will always be submissive to those in authority. You will not be rambunctious. You will not be raring against them, antagonistic, but you will very quietly say, well, I would like to do what you are instructing me to do, but it would cause me to sin against my God. I will just have to take the consequences. They were disobedient, but they were absolutely submissive. And so the scripture says that when they were released, they went back to their group and were found the bunch at prayer. Now, this is where I want to get to. Let's see. Here we are at the first time the new church has been attacked from without. I think that we could be reasonably accurate if we would say that today folks would say that the devil was really persecuting the church. The enemy had definitely come against them in the fullest intent of those words. And well, let's see what they did and how they handled this, and so that we'll know how to conduct our own selves from persecution without. This is the first time that the new church is conducting themselves in the matters of spiritual warfare. And they are attacked from without in chapter 4 in the person of the civil and religious authorities. And then we're going to find in chapter 5 they are attacked from within. It's the enemy is coming against them in today's lingo from without and from within. And both of those attacks were capable of destroying the church. One from crushing it and the other from exploding it. And I'd like for us to see how they conducted themselves. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 24. It says, when they heard this, in other words, Peter and John came back and reported to them all that the chief priests had said and done. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now let's go back and look over these scripture verses just a little bit, and let's point out a few things that kind of jump out at us from the text. In the first place, it's important to me that the scripture records that when they heard the news, and they heard that the devil was attacking them, the first person they spoke to is who? And the last person that they spoke to is who? The Lord. I don't see anybody speaking to the devil here. I find a shocking absence of address to his infernal majesty, if you want to call it. I find a very shocking neglect on their part. Obviously, they didn't have the revelation that our current latter-day brethren do, because they would have immediately begun to do battle, hand-to-hand combat with the devil. In fact, and I say that facetiously, in fact, what they did was immediately lift their hands and their voices to God. They shamefully ignored their oppressor. I find that very noteworthy. The first thing they did was to acknowledge who was in charge. You know, the church needs to know who's in charge. We desperately need to understand who this God is that we have to do with. Our view of God is so low and so undeveloped that we walk around as though there were no God, as though John in Revelation on Isle Patmos had not seen that there was a throne. The first thing John sees when he steps into through the curtain between time and eternity, into the realm of the reality of reality, the first thing he sees is a throne. He said, "Behold," you know I translate that, "looky, looky, heads up." He said, "a throne, somebody is in charge. I want to walk across this land and stand in pulpits and just to say, somebody's in charge, folks, and it isn't the devil and it isn't us. There is a God in heaven who sits on his throne and orders the events of time and circumstances." We desperately need to understand what these people knew and knew well. They were steeped in the Old Testament. They had been taught the Old Testament scriptures from their mother's knee. At the age 5, they began to memorize Leviticus. By the time they were old enough to be bar mitzvahed, they had learned the Pentateuch by memory, first 5 books of the Bible, writings of Moses. They had learned most of the Psalms and much of the prophets. This was the everyday mentality of their daily life. For all their life, they had heard these marvelous words of God's holy writ that was rolling through their ears, and they knew the word of God. And the first time they find oppression that comes up against them, they turn to the Lord and they say, "Oh Lord, you are the one who created the heavens and the earth." We need to remind ourselves of that. When you fall into an absolute snit and all your world is going downhill, you need to remind yourself of who's God and who isn't. To remind yourself of who's in charge, it'll do a whole lot to settle your nerves. They said, "Lord, it is you who are the Lord. You're the one that made heaven and earth. You created this whole shooting match. This is your business. And we just want to remind you of it and to remind ourselves of it." You will notice they say nothing to hell, nothing to the inhabitants of hell. They just let the devil over here. You see, if you want to tell the devil anything, turn it and couch it in terminology of praise to God and just let the devil overhear it. We don't talk to the devil. We have nothing in common with him and nothing to discourse about. And if you talk to somebody, if you dialogue with them, you have already ceded to them that they have a defensible position. And the devil has no defensible position, so there is nothing to discuss with him. We do all of our talking to the Lord who's in charge, and let all of those that have ears overhear. And so they speak to the Lord. They recognize the sovereignty of God. And this prayer is one of the most magnificent in the Word of God because it so fully reveals to us the mind of that early band of Christians. They knew who their God was. They understood who their God was. They knew who was God, and they knew who wasn't. They knew who God was, and they knew who they weren't. And we need to understand that. I'm afraid that we have taken to ourselves qualities and abilities that are only belonging to deity. And we find ourselves sad, holding the rags and the remnants of what we thought were glorious array. We need to understand who God is. We need to know who we are, and we need to know who we aren't. And they said, "Oh Lord, it is you." They understood that God was sovereign. I haven't had that kind of report in a while, but there was a time when I did a lot of disturbing by teaching the sovereignty of God. Now, I know that doesn't disturb you because we get a steady diet of it, but people don't. And I travel across the country into areas that seldom hear a discourse or a lecture on the sovereignty of God. They hear what our rights are. They hear what our privileges are, but they don't hear who our God are, and they need to. And it was reported to me some time ago that a group in another state that I teach among, some of the pastors were gathering together, and they were talking about sharing expenses for speakers to come in. And someone was saying, "Well, we need to get Liz Walker back up here because she's strong in the sovereignty of God." And that pleased me when I heard that. Because if anything I want to bring to people, it's the awareness that this is not our doings. We didn't think this up. We didn't start it. We can't hold on to it. We're not going to finish it up either. Our God is in control. As Ron Dunn, I love him when he quotes his old seminary professor when he said that his definition of sovereignty was, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to do, and he does it right well." I think that is as complete a definition of sovereignty as I've ever heard in my life. There's somebody in charge. We need to know that our God is sovereign. We need to understand that he reigns and he rules, whether folks like it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they even know it or not, that he's in charge, that he is the God who created all things. And they speak in prayer what God had spoke to them by the word of God and in the comforting and stabilizing winds of the Holy Ghost in their halls of their heart all of their lives. They said, "Oh Lord, you're the one who created all things. You're the one who holds it all together." The scripture says that all things were created by Jesus. That there wasn't anything made except he made it. Now, he who made all things is bigger than what he made. He who cannot be contained in time is the one who made time. And he who is unlimited by time and not defined by time has chosen to enter into time. And one fellow says that's why he can tread the path of time and get to the end of all things and turn around and review history before it ever happens. Boy, I like that. I like that a lot. I like to know the fact that my God has known what was going to happen a long time before it happened and could have stopped it if he wanted to. And since he didn't, he obviously means to use it. I like to know that I'm not the subject of the will of the wisp of my own decisions or the will of the wisp of somebody else's decision. I like to know that when Bush and Gorbachev sit down at the conference table, that they're not holding the fate of the world in those pitiful, trembling, feeble hands. I like to know that there's a God in heaven. Old Hannah prayed and praised to God. She said, "He lifts up nations and he brings them down. He gives life and he brings to death." He's the one that reigns and rules in the universe. He's the one that's holding everything together. It's because of him and his character that we know the sun's going to come up in the morning. And we know that the rain's going to come in its season. And that December is going to come around. And January is going to follow it. That spring and summer and fall and winter are going to be there just like they've always been. Because of the faithfulness of our God. It's his character that gives us confidence. It's the reason we can lay down in the midst of the turmoil of our life and sleep the sleep of the just, knowing that our God's in control and he can hold on to it while we take a rest. That our God is there to catch us when, because of our own failings or because of our own ignorance, because of our own futility, we have missed the mark and we have fallen apart and our world is going downhill into hell just fast as it can. We know that our God is in control. And we'd be like the psalmist. We said, even if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So any place I am, it's all right to be there, because if the Lord wanted me someplace else, I guess he's big enough to put me there. And every so often, I get too big for my britches, I'll be honest. And Billy Walker and the Lord keep me on cue, because if the Lord's too busy to fool with it, he'll let Bill. And every so often, I get a little bit, it's what I call, you know, fluffy tail, like an old chicken. And I get all too big for my britches, and all of a sudden, I have to realize, look, you are not the manager of the universe, folks. It'd be like somebody told my sister recently. They said, Brenda, I think you got a Messiah complex. I believe we all have one of those, you know, think that we're the answer to the world's problems. Folks, it doesn't hinge on us. And if we died tonight, in 6 months, you could count on fingers and toes on your hands of people that would remember you, number one, and think of you ever so often, number two. This whole thing is going to rattle right on by itself because God's in control of it. And I want you to know that is good news. Good news. The kingdom does not rest nor fall on us. God managed before we got here. He'll manage after we're gone. We don't need to worry about those things over which we have no control. It's bad enough just to handle our own rat killing. We need to let God do his and us do ours and rest ourselves, knowing that it's in good hands. They said, Lord, we know that you're sovereign in creation. The Lord said, who would you compare me to? Boy, the worst part that he ever did was that time he gave Job. You remember that? Every time I read that, I get chuckles and I just kind of draw up into a knot. He said, now, Job, he said, hitch up your britches and answer me like a man. He said, you've been doing a whole lot of talking, a lot of mouth rattling. He said, I want to talk with you now. Since you're such a teacher, you teach me. Let me ask you some questions, Job. Where were you when I created all things? He said, do you know how the where daylight lives? Do you know where the rain lives? Do you know who fathers the thunder? What about hippopotamus? Can you make one of those things? Said, what about an alligator? Can you throw a lasso around one and hitch it up and make a pet out of it for your maidens? He said, if you get a shot at him, you better make your first shot count because you're not going to get two. He said, look at the ostrich. He said, now she's kind of fluffy-headed. She doesn't have much upstairs, but I did good on the legs. You notice that? That thing can run. So now, do you know how morning reaches out and takes the earth by the corners and shakes the night out of it? Can you do it? Can you answer me these things, Job? And when he finished with that old boy, Job said, well, I tell you the truth, Lord. He said, I heard about you, but once I got a real good look at you, I believe I'd just hush. And the Lord said, that's right. You have answered well. One man says, as long as Job said, I'm right, God said, you're wrong. And as soon as Job said, I'm wrong, God said, you're right. And you see, when you've seen God, all of your questions are fluff and feathers. You don't need an answer there. We need to know that God is sovereign. This bunch knew their God was sovereign in creation. And then they knew that he was not only sovereign in creation, they knew he was sovereign in history. Listen to what they said. They said, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise foolish things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He is quoting from Psalms 2. Which was written on the occasion of an ascent of a king to his throne. And in this psalm, it speaks of rulership and dominion and authority. And it says that people of the earth have withdrawn themselves and said, we don't like God. We'll band together and we'll reach up into heaven and pull God down. We'll dethrone him. We'll just declare war on God. And it says God sits in the heavens and he laughs. It's like an ant who is attacking an elephant. And the elephant, you know, doesn't pay that whole lot of attention to it. These peoples of the earth who think they are so strong, who are banding together and devising plans to hold heaven away from them, God laughs at them. Remember the first occasion we find where the peoples banded together at the Tower of Babel? They built themselves a great high tower. They were trying, you see, to push the heavens away. For God had laid himself, and they said, it's a burden for us to bear the words of God. We don't like God. Let's push him away from us. Let's get the heavens as far as possible away. We don't like this God. And God blew on them, and the breath of his mouth puffed them, and all of a sudden they looked at each other and they said, say what? Nobody understood anybody else. All of their language was turned into many and diffused dialects. And they had to separate because they didn't know what each other was saying. And these people knew that. These people knew that they served a God who could not be thwarted. A God who had set His purpose and was big enough and bad enough to fulfill that purpose. They understood the grandeur of their God and that He was sovereign in history. And that all things had happened under the mind and under the view of God. And so they were not terribly disturbed at the situation they found themselves in. They understood that God was in control of that situation. That those religious leaders could not come against them unless God in His wisdom permitted it to be so. Oh, God, give me that kind of mentality. To understand that what I call trouble ain't necessarily so. You see, most of us just want relief from the pressure of the moment. That's all we want, is relief. We want a spiritual Alka-Seltzer and to bubble and fizz ourselves out of this particular difficulty. And these boys weren't like that. They had a knowledge and a grasp of the sovereignty of God's character and of who He was that we desperately need. They said the Lord is in charge and they are doing this because God is permitting themselves. I haven't heard them talk to the devil yet. I haven't heard them bind or loose once yet. Maybe we'll find it further on. Look, if you will, a little further. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." That's everybody, folks. Herod was the in-between. He was an Idumean, a half-Jew and a half-Gentile. Pontius Pilate, he's a Gentile. And the people of Israel, well, they're the people of God. So we got Jews, we got in-betweens, half-Jews, and we've got the Gentiles. We have the representative of all of fallen humanity. Every one of them is numbered here. Said all of them are gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I want you to know that the devil is God's devil. God orders him and limits him, and he can only do so much. Would do a great deal more if you could get away from it. And the things that have happened in your life, God has allowed. They understood that the cross was under the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign in redemption. You see, Jesus wasn't murdered. He was taken by the hands of wicked men whom God predestined to permit to express their wickedness in that manner. And thereby God brought about the way that the wickedness of men could be saved. For all of time works itself out in God's programs and God's plans. And it all results at the end that God predestined that it should. For the cross was in the mind of God before He ever ordained the world. Do you understand that the first thing that which preexisted matter was pain and suffering. Pain and suffering preexisted all creation. For Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And we are spending our time trying to avoid pain and suffering. When God has decreed it is the only way, and He who is the absolute perfect one is incapable of choosing anything second best, so He says, this is the best and the highest way to bring about the expression of who I am, to display my love, and to bring my people into perfection of maturity. Pain and suffering. And there is no other way. And yet, how often do I go into churches where their entire focus is to escape pain and suffering? To deliver themselves from pain and suffering, when it is those very means that God has chosen to grow us up. If it was necessary for God to choose that path for His own self, do we think that we are going to be allowed any other? For God, who is the perfect one, the absolutely right one, is incapable of choosing anything second best. So of all the other alternatives He may have had, this is the best. They understood that God was sovereign in creation. They understood that He was sovereign in history. They understood He was sovereign in redemption. That all of that happened by the preordained counsel of God. Just exactly the way He had ordained it to happen. Did those people who perpetrated that hideous event have choice? Yes, they did. And God used their choice to bring about the plans he had always done. They thought that they were acting out their own will, and from their point of view, they were. But from the point of view of the sovereignty of God, they walked it out according to schedule. And they understood, too, that God was sovereign in the present. They said, "And now, Lord." Oh, how we need to understand that our God is sovereign in the present. We say, "Oh, we know, Lord, that you were sovereign before. And we know that you're going to be, but we don't know too much about right now." We need to understand that God is in control now. In the immediate circumstances of our lives, in those things that are giving us those sleepless nights, in the things that cause us to never be able to really relax in life, those things that keep our nose to the grindstone and the aggravations of life, we need to understand our God's sovereign in those things. For there is rest that comes to the heart of the saint who sees their God in control of their life, of the everyday nitpicky things that concern to them. You say, "Well, then does my choice make no difference?" Oh, yes, it does. But you see, God is not limited by our choice. And we have full choice within the circumference of God's sovereignty. But he who knows all things before they ever are, he himself has so devised that within our freedom of choice, he shall surely perfect that which he started to do in the first place. And we are not limited, and neither is our God. There's a great deal of rest to know that God is in control now, that he knows where you are, that he understands how you feel, that he knows what you'd rather. All your druthers, you know, as grandma said, "Your druther, I'd druther this and I'd druther that." God knows your druthers, but God knows what you need. And he is a good father, far better than we ever give him credit for. He only forbids us those things that he knows are going to hurt us. And he himself is in control, so that even our wrong, stupid choices will not thwart God's plans. Oh, there is comfort in there. You say, "Well, if God knows all that, if he's all that sovereign, then why pray in the first place?" Oh, my dear friend, knowing that God is sovereign is the very ground and foundation of prayer. Why, one wouldn't dare pray if he didn't know God was in control. If we thought that the events of time were subject to the facilitating actions on our part, if we thought that what was going to happen depended upon us, we would never sleep at night. Oh, no, knowing that God has decreed that he shall surely do thus and thus, as he stated in his word, gives us the ground to approach our God. And we can stand like they stood of old and said, "You said..." But of course, you have to know what he said before you can say to him what he said. "You said thus and thus and thus. Now bring it about." You see, that's the rest of Psalms 2. Psalms 2 said, "I have installed my king on my holy mountain. Let the heathen rage. Let the Gentiles devise futile things. God sits in the heavens and laughs at them." He says, "I've set my king on my holy hill, and no devil in hell and no man on earth will stop it. Now, you, my people, ask me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." He said, "I want you to understand that I'm in control of all things, that I can do anything, and I don't need you, but I have chosen because I want you. And I am going to do thus and thus, and I am going to do it with you. Now ask me and see what it feels like to be in union with the Creator. I want you to go with me. I want the flow of history for you to be caught up in that flow. Now ask me." Prayer isn't trying to get God to do something. Prayer is trying to figure out what he wants to do. Once you figure out what he wants to do, it isn't hard to pray. You steep yourself in the Word of God. Cause it to be part of the muscle and the sinew and the very cellular structure of your person. And as you walk through life, circumstances will happen, and the Word of God will come out of your computer banks, and then the Holy Spirit will press the right button, and up it'll pop it. And you'll say, "Oh yeah, you said that, Lord, now do that." And you view, you see. That's why the Bible says, "Whatsoever things you bind on earth shall be bound, have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever things you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven." Doesn't mean that we decide what to bind and loose. We check out with heaven, find out what heaven wants to do, and then we say, "That's right, do it." And God says, "I'm going to, and you're going to do it with me. I'm going to move with my people." It's the ground of prayer. It's the security that knows our God is going to act. The summation of their prayer is, "Well, all right, Lord, it's happened just like you said it would happen. Business as usual, so what else is new? Now, Lord, now. Now they begin to ask and to petition. After they have assured themselves of who is in control, of who is sovereign, and who set this whole thing up, regardless of the enemy and the devil's attack from without, now they are going to pray. All of this other has just been a sort of race in their engines. Now they're going to pray. They say, now, Lord, what did they not say? Number one, they did not say, get me out of this mess. They did not say, stop the persecution. They did not say, give us some relief. They did not say, oh God, we are your babies, help us please. They didn't say that. They ignored the civil and religious authorities. They ignored the devil who was the inspirator behind their actions. They ignored everything except their God who was in charge. They said, now we're here. Look what they did ask. They said, Lord, take notice of their threat. Oh, I love that. So simply, they didn't bother to rehearse before God all the mean and nasty things that had happened to him. They didn't bother to tell God what God already knew. They said, take note of them. You see them over there. I mean, you realize who this is they're talking about. These are the people that have the authority to put them to death and to make their life hell if they don't put them to death. And they said, now, take note of what they're doing, Lord. You see what they're doing. Now they start to ask something. They say, and grant that thy bondservants, that is, your love slaves. It's a good thing to remember that you're God's love slave when all hell's breaking loose in your life, too. So now you remember, Lord, said, grant that your love slaves may speak your word with all confidence. I like to say here what my grandma says. She's from Arkansas, and she says, they folks need some spizzorinctum in their backbone. And that's what they asked for. They said, Lord, put spizzorinctum in our backbone. So we're in a mess here. Give us a backbone. Grant to us boldness while we're in this mess. They didn't ask to get out of it. They didn't ask to be relieved or eased. They said, while we're here, and no, we know we're here because you put us here, then, Lord, grant to us the strength to stand and walk this thing out. They didn't ask for it to be shortened. They asked for strength to walk where God, in his sovereignty, had deigned to allow them to stand. And they said, when you take care of us, we do our business, we're going to stand as long as you give us enough spizzorinctum. They said, and you do your business. They said, stretch forth your hand to heal and let signs and wonders take place through the name of your servant Jesus. They said, Lord, we are concerned for you in this matter. Let your word be exalted and exonerated in these circumstances. And the most amazing thing happened. It says when they finished praying, the place was shaken. And they were all in the state of being filled continuously with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with boldness. And it didn't say that it got any easier either. It didn't say that the decree was rescinded from the Sanhedrin. It didn't say that at all. It says they stood and they walked. You see, that's what Ephesians 6 says. It says, put on the whole armor of God. And every piece of that armor is a picture of who Jesus is. He is the helmet of salvation. He protects our mind and our head. We are saved by the power of God and kept by the power of God. He is the breastplate of righteousness. It's not ours, it's him. It's though we are clothed in Jesus Christ. It's not even our sword, it's the sword of the Spirit. All of those things that it speaks of there, Jesus is. And it says, put it all on. And it said, pray. Tell God what he's promised to do by way of the word. And it said, having done all, stand. It starts out saying that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so we do wrestle. But everything that's in the spiritual, have you noticed, is opposite from what it is in the physical. And in the spiritual, wrestling is done by not wrestling, quite literally. It is responding, but on a different level. For if Johnny comes in the back door, slaps me up the side of the head, and I pull back and floorboard him, he has overcome me because I was just minding my own business. And he came in hatred and anger and ugliness and slapped me, and he made me just like him. He overcame me. Now, he may be laying on the floor, and that's hard to understand that he overcame me and he's on the floor. If I'm telling the story, he's on the floor. But nonetheless, he overcame me because he caused me to be just like him. And overcoming means to respond from a different platform. And the scripture says that we wrestle by not wrestling. You see, I know you've heard me tell this before, but it's so apropos here. The illustration of the wrestler is that if we're wrestling and Janice and I are opponents and we're wrestling in the wrestling ring and I have defeated her and the referee is Patty and she says, Liz Walker's the winner. And Janice comes at me and says, well, I contend that decision. I have the choice of either to turn and to wrestle with Janice and by doing so to say, well, I might not be the winner. You see, actually, Janice's problem is not with me. Her problem is with Patty, the referee. And if I am enticed into grappling again after the referee has said I have won, then I am slandering the referee. I am casting doubt on the veracity and the honor of the referee. You see, the devil's problem is not with us. The devil's problem is with God. God has said that we are the winner. We've already won. We're already clothed in the armor. We don't have to come to hand-to-hand combat with the devil again. And if we do, then we are slandering our God. We are saying that God could be wrong. Instead, we stand and enforce a victory already won and tell the devil, you'll have to discuss it with the Lord. You see, the devil's problem is not with us. It's with the Lord. And it is the Lord who will handle him. We find that in the next chapter. The second part of that persecution was attack from within. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they agreed to lie to the Holy Spirit about the price of some property that was sold. And when they came and the man came into the building, Peter called him on it. Peter knew what he'd done by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And Peter didn't kill that man. Peter didn't do a thing. He didn't command him to die. He just said, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And God killed that man. When the Lord exercises discipline among the people of God, man does not have anything to do with it. God defends us without, and God defends us within. It is He who handles the devil. We simply stand and enforce the victory already won. And it is He who disciplines within the congregation. It says several times, it says first of all, that when that man died, that everybody was scared that heard of it. It said great fear fell on those that heard of it. And then the woman came in. Peter questioned her. She didn't know her husband had died. She said, yeah, what her husband said was true. And she died. And the fellas just finished burying the man, walked out and buried the woman. And look what it says in verse 11. It says great fear. First of all, it says great fear came. And then it says, on those that heard about it. And then it says, great fear came on the whole church. Friends, when God moves in discipline within the fellowship, fear will come on the people of God. We are very, very loose with our relationship with God. And people aren't afraid of Him. We've invited them to come in and do God a favor and be His best friend. But when God begins to move among the people, folks are going to fall down dead. And when we are so unspiritual and untuned in to the things of God that we blame that very discipline of our God on the devil. Now that's a sad, sad task. A very sad task. But it says great fear came on the whole church. And then it goes on down to verse 13. It said that none of the rest of the people dared to associate with them because they were afraid. We have no respect in the world. You mention the name of our town and find out how much respect you have across the nation. No, sirree. But if we'd see a few more people fall down dead and we would acknowledge them as dead and walk off and leave their stinking body alone, we would find a whole lot more respect among the people that are not of God. But when the Lord begins to discipline, it is He that does it. And I don't care how hard you try. If the Lord has struck you dead, you can't resurrect yourself. You can spin your wheels and have your telephones and do whatever you want to. But if you're dead, you're dead, folks. And you may as well lay down and quit kicking. And so it says that great fear, and it says that nobody dared join themselves to them. They were scared of Him. The day will come, please God, when people will be scared to walk in this place. Where we'll be have a little bit of timidness about ourselves. We want to be sure that our act is right before we come in before the people of God. Because God holds us responsible to one another for our actions. And we're going to have to learn that. And it hurts. It hurts bad, but I want you to know that responsibility to one another will cause us to have great fear before our God. It happened with them. When the Lord moves in His disciplinary actions, church is out. I mean, it is all over. We'll find if we think we have small crowds now, you just wait. You just wait until the hand of God begins His disciplinary moves. When we learn how to move in spirit warfare, for our warfare is not carnal. It isn't against one another. It isn't against the world. And it isn't against the devil either. He has been whipped. He's had his teeth pulled. He has no weapons of offensive. We simply stand in the authority of the sovereignty of our God. And we administer the victory that Jesus Christ won. And we do it calmly, with no snorting, sweating, stomping, no fanfare. We simply stand in that knowledge. And we cannot be moved from it. And when that happens, a shaking takes place. A shaking on the outside and a shaking on the inside. We will witness it with our own eyes more and more. What is spirit warfare? And how is it conducted? It's conducted in a posture of rest, in standing in what our God has done, knowing that what He has begun, He is well able to finish. It is standing in a holy awe and a dreadful fear before the consequences of being open and undone and exposed before this one. And it is standing in responsibility to one another to understand that God disciplines Himself. Every time that there has been an experiment in an authoritative situation where human beings take control, it has been shown to be spurious and pitiful. For as whoever has said it, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so it is. There's no man living and breathing who's able to handle authority unless he stands under authority himself. For our authority is in love. The scripture says that in the world they have rulers and kings over them, but it shall not be so with you. So all of the dominion, the authoritative, the disciplinary statues and stances that men and groups have tried to take in order to force a semblance of man's opinion of the kingdom of the world into accomplishment has failed miserably. For God has decreed that He will have a company of people who are so totally devoted to His service, that are His love slaves, whose hearts palpitate with love and affection, with holy awe before their God, lest they should offend Him because their love for Him is so great. But He will have a company of people who so understand the sovereignty of their God, who are so knowledgeable of the character of this one who's redeemed Him, that they will stand before a world, stand in a time, place, world, and execute the authority of their God. And the demons in hell can rant and rave and gnash their teeth, but they will not blow over that group of people. That those will stand in holy awe, knowing that this God who sees and knows all things will see and know them completely. And if they will not conform their life to the image of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the revealed will of God in the book, that God will open and expose their innards to all of the congregation, that there will be nothing hidden in darkness, but He will bring it all to light when this group of people, fed on the Word of God, enthused and infused with the Holy Spirit of the living God, walking in fellowship with this one, ready to lay down their life on behalf of this one, that group of people will stand in the world and will demonstrate His character before all and will bring a breath of the presence of God into the stench of a dying and decaying world. That is spirit warfare. And before that, not all hell trembles and shakes. For hell is afraid of the least of the saints when they're on their knees in prayer. Hell knows who we are. And when we stand in our arrogance and attempt in our own strength and our own authority to speak words of control and command before the denizens of the deep, they will react to us the same way they did with the seven sons of Sceva. They'll say, "Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you?" And we'll run naked into the night just like those old boys did. God has called us to stand on truth and not some willy-nilly exciting puff and poof about what spirit warfare is. For when you stand in true spirit warfare, you won't get the accolades of the crowds. And maybe a lot of folks won't know anything about it, but I want you to know you'll be a mover and a shaker in eternity. Things will happen in the spirit world. We'll see the ripples of it come to pass in what we call reality here. For spiritual warfare is number one, to enforce the victory that's already been won and to stand and not be enticed again into hand-to-hand combat and to bring slander on the finished work of our God. But spiritual warfare is to stand in maturity, knowing who your God is and knowing who you are. And anything less than that is an offense and a stench in the nostrils of the Most High. Lord, we praise and we thank you for your glory, and we thank you for your mercy. Father, we ask that you teach and educate us, that we'd not be ignorant amongst the people of God, that we would stand and know the word of our God and know the plan and the mind of our God, that we might stand before you and do you honor in a world that is dying and looking for reality. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. And loosening. Turn, if you will, into Matthew and the 18th chapter. This is the scripture that is most often referred to in binding and loosening. I have read through the scriptures, and quite frankly, I find no reference in binding and loosening that has anything to do with demonic powers or the devil. Let's look at these binding and loosening scriptures. The first one in Matthew 18:18 is most familiar. The scenario here is when two brothers in the fellowship have an altercation or a quarrel. It says, if your brother sins, that's the beginning of the paragraph there. The brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That means as one who's outside of the boundaries of God's fellowship. It says, truly I say to you, and remember we're still talking about the same subject, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, I've heard those scriptures taken apart and used for everything you can imagine. But the only thing it's talking about is forgiveness. It's talking about renewal of broken fellowship. It says you go to that one who has something against you or you have something against him, someone who has sinned, and go to him and try to make it right. Because if it's not made right, you will bind him up and he'll be bound to you. You cannot keep him bound if heaven has loosed him. You've got to go and see if there can be forgiveness between the two of you, if there can be restoration of fellowship. So important is it, if he won't listen to you, get somebody to go with you, a trusted brother. Get two to go with you so that this thing will be seen for what it is. And if he continues to be hard-nosed about it, then tell it to the church. Expose that thing. Take care of it in private, just the two of you if you can. And then include just a bare minimum if possible in order for him to see the gravity of the situation. But if he just will not do it, for the sake of the body, get that thing out. It's like a boil in the body of Christ. It's like an infection. It's got to be excised. It's got to be gotten out, or it will contaminate and cause the whole body to be ill. Expose that thing. Get it open in the public. If you won't take care of it privately, you mark it down, God will do it publicly. Those are your two choices, and I suggest you take the first one. It is a whole lot less wear and tear. But God says, but we will expose this thing. We're not going to have all these little hidey holes of dirt and filth. We're going to expose sin for what it is. You can do it the easy way, you can do it the hard way, but do it you will. And here he simply says, for what heaven has loosed, you can't keep bound up. And if you also refuse to forgive someone, you can never again receive anything from them. You'll remember them at the point you decided not to forgive them. And therefore, there is no free course. There is a cell in the body that will not flow with the blood to another cell. You got one cell who says, I'm not going to be next to that cell. I won't have anything to do with it. And that is called disease. Dis-ease. It means the lack of a continuous flow. And the Lord says we won't have it in the body. And if necessary, we'll do surgery. They did surgery in Acts 5. For there was cut out there a cancerous cells of the body that was going to contaminate that little new fledgling group. And God did a holy surgery and cut it out and buried it in the ground. Now, that binding scripture cannot be used to bind the devil. It doesn't have anything to do with the devil. And another binding scripture that is often used is Matthew 16, 16. Let's look at that one. Matthew 16 and 16 is where Jesus tells Simon Peter that he knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because the Father has revealed it to Simon Peter. And he says, I will give you the keys of that kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see what, it's not saying you bind and you loose. It's that you have only bind what heaven is bound. You only loose what heaven is loose. I believe that Peter actually exercised those keys in the first instance. He was the one that was present on day Pentecost when he opened the kingdom of heaven to the Jewish nation. He exposed it that the king is come. He's seated at the throne. As a result, we see the Spirit of God given forth like you see in here. Then he was there at Samaria for the in-betweens. And when the Spirit of the Lord came with the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was there. He was also there at the house of Cornelius when the Gentiles got in on it. Every phase and section of humanity, Peter was on the spot. He exercised the keys. But the keys speak more than that, for he spoke to Peter as a representative also as the church of heaven. And we also open the kingdom of heaven by the telling of the good news. That is the key, that all things are summed up in Jesus. The key of knowledge, it's all been fulfilled in Jesus. That opens up the Bible to you. It makes the door of the entrance in the kingdom. This binding and loosening is not talking about the devil either. It's talking about entrance into the kingdom. It has to do with those who are coming into salvation, those who are coming into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now look at Matthew 12. There's a whole lot of binding in Matthew. Matthew 12 and 29 is an interesting one. Jesus here is rebuking the Pharisees. They've said, yeah, he throws out demons, but he does it by the power of the prince of demons. He says in verse 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. That's what we read that he did in Revelation 20. For Jesus entered into the strong man's house. He came down into this pit of human depravity. He came down among us where the stench of our ungodliness must have offended his righteous and holy nostrils. He came among us and he bound the strong man. He bound him by taking from him the only weapon that he had, and that was the broken law. For he fully kept it himself, and then he paid the penalty for those who had not kept it. And now the devil has no right to blind men to the gospel of Jesus Christ because Jesus took away his weapons. He has bound the strong man and plundered his house like you steal the eggs from a chicken's nest. Jesus has done this. It has nothing to do with the devil or limiting the devil except that what Jesus did. If anybody's going to bind, it's only Jesus. And the binding has taken place. Now, if you want to remind the devil that he's been bound, you can do that. I thank thee, my God, that the devil's been bound in this circumstance and situation by the finished work of Jesus. Has no right, no authority, that you've limited him, and I so declare that he shall not step one step further than that which you have allowed him to do, and I bless your name that you're in control. Now we're talking real binding here, because we are acknowledging that we know he doesn't have any bullet in his gun. You see, there's a whole lot of difference in there. And so this scripture speaks of Jesus who did himself the binding. All right, still we hadn't found any scripture to talk about us binding and us loosening anything. The scripture says in I think is it John 20, where it speaks about that, about loosening men from their sins. He said, I've got New American Standard. Read it in King James, somebody. John 20 and verse 23. Who has King James? Has it? Nobody? We don't have a single authorized version in this house. Bunch of renegades here, I'll tell you. This speaks of forgiveness. This also has to do with the kingdom itself. I think King James said, whosoever sins you bind shall be bound, whosoever sins you loose shall be loosed. Again, it's right. Is that what King James says? Verse 23 of John and 20. Retain. Speaks of forgiveness of sin, if your version has bind there. Doesn't have anything to do with the devil. You see, you can't bind what has been bound. You can't tie up what's been tied up. You can't limit what has been limited. It has been done. It is a finished work. Our God has done it. We simply stand and enforce what he has done. And so our binding and our loosing is strictly limited to what heaven has bound. And our loosing is limited to what heaven has loosed. And so therefore, it is a finished work. I want you to know that the devil trembles at us knowing this. It's one thing to know it in your head. It's another thing to know it, it's one thing to know it in your heart, you know, where you love, but it's another thing to know it in your head where it gets into your life, where it filters on down to your feet and the way you walk and the way you move. The minute you hit the panic button, back off. Oh, Lord, you're in heaven. You're the creator of all that is. Now, you start just where they started. And believe me, it will cause heaven, hell to tremble when you learn these things and become aware of the reality. I taught this the other night in a home, a little group of people, about 10 or 12, and I don't think there was that many. And one girl says, well, this is wonderful. She says, do you mean I can relax then? I said, yes, ma'am, I sure do. Do you mean that, I said, I've got charts and pieces of paper stuck over the wall, and she says, do you mean that I don't have to worry about the devil, me letting the devil slip in a door? That I don't have to worry? I said, no, honey, you don't have to worry about that. That sucker has been bound. Our God has done it. He has finished the work, and he knows it better than we know it. Believe me, the devil knows this far better than the children of God know it. We need to understand what our God has done. And walk in the liberty of that. You say, well, if I let down the guard, and maybe the devil got in here, because no. If the devil attacks one quarter, our God has delivered us in that quarter. And if he falls back from there, you can count on him. He's going to come someplace else. So the work is done, and our God is victorious. We can rest that our Jesus has bound the enemy. And we stand and declare that finished work before heaven and before hell, before men, before angels, before demons. And we lay down at night and go to sleep with a gentle sleep, knowing that God is sovereign and reigns and rules and all is well.